Well, most of you know that I'm very sporty, especially if you include chess as a sport. And one of my chess heroes is Josh Waitzkin. Perhaps you know the name. It was actually a movie made about Josh Waitzkin called Innocent Moves, or it was in America, it was called Searching for Bobby Fischer. Josh Waitzkin, he was this kid when he was 6 years old. He was in the park and he was seeing some homeless men play chess, and he taught himself chess by just watching them do it and memorizing the moves, and astounded his parents with that, and soon became one of America's greatest chess prodigies. He's the only American ever to win the national championship in every single age group. And so from about the age of 8 until about 17 or so, he absolutely dominated chess in America and worldwide. Now, this happened during the 80s, which was, of course, the time of the Cold War. And so anytime the Americans and the Soviets could find something to fight about, they did. And so they arranged a chess match, a chess tournament, between America's best player, little Josh, and the Soviet Union's best player. Let's call him Boris. I don't know. And Boris and Josh were pitted together in this game, you know, two ideologies, two countries facing off, East against West, democracy against communism, tyranny. And so Josh knew that this was the most important game he'd had to play so far in his career. And so he prepared for it like he had prepared for no other game. He spent hours going over every game and any match that Boris had played before. He went over it with a fine-tooth comb and tried to learn exactly how this little kid played chess until he had mastered all of the openings and the middle game and the end game that Boris would use. But it was all a waste of time because he had been spending all of his time on the wrong thing. The other thing Boris would become known for was his cheating tactics. Now, how do you cheat in chess? I mean, everyone's watching you. How do you move the pieces when no one's looking? Well, that's not how you would cheat. One of the tactics he would use is that he would tap a piece of the board, you know, a piece that he had taken against the side of the board, and he would tap it in time at first with the clock, the chess clock, and then he would slowly start to speed up. And the effect that this would have on his opponents is that they would feel like they were being rushed, and they would make their moves more hastily and therefore make more mistakes. Another thing that he was famous for doing is he would ask when there was a move, when it was his turn and the move was perfectly obvious and everybody knew what he was going to do, then he would ask for a glass of water. He would drink the whole glass of water just while the clock's ticking away, refusing to make the move, and then he would go up and go to the bathroom and just burn a few minutes to make his opponent just sit there and just be frustrated. We all know what you're going to do. Just make the move so I can move my piece. Another thing he would do is he would hum. He would hum quietly, just so quietly that no one else could hear except his opponent across the board from him. And if anyone ever complained, he would just say, "What? I don't know what he's talking about. I also hear a bit of a hum, you know." And then finally, if things got really tense and it was a particularly important moment in the game, Boris would kick his opponent under the table. So this happened, of course, to Josh. And what Josh noticed about everyone else that he had played is that they would complain about these things. You know, he played a number of Americans and beat them all. By the time it came to Josh, he noticed that the people were complaining, and that wasn't getting anywhere. Well, in the first game, these tactics completely rattled poor little Josh, and he lost completely. But then he regrouped, and he thought through carefully, instead of the game he was going to play, focusing on how to deal with these dastardly tactics without objecting, because objecting didn't do anything. There was never any proof. No one ever caught him doing it. He would just claim not to, and just the, you know, being so distracted and riled up by it was a psychological advantage that he had. So Josh just focused on absolutely ignoring him. And he developed certain techniques, like he would play a tune in his mind to whatever the rhythm was that the kid was tapping, or, you know, and he taught himself to play chess in the no matter what the distraction was, even in physical pain. And so the boy would kick him and he wouldn't even flinch. He wouldn't complain. He would just carry on playing. Well, this is what made him the only person in the world who could beat this little cheater. And it also became lessons that later on in life made him a world champion martial artist as well. And he's actually written books on how to do that, how to focus in the midst of distraction. Well, we see another indomitable man who completed a task despite the dastardly tactics of his ungodly opponents. And that, of course, is Nehemiah. So turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, you'll remember the context here. We were looking at lessons on leadership from Nehemiah and how leaders pursue their convictions, lead by example, clarify their mission, and motivate their followers. But there was a fifth one that we didn't get to last week, resist ungodly opposition. That's another thing that godly leaders do, is they resist ungodly opposition. You'll see why we didn't get to it last week. It's an entire sermon. And just to remind you where we are in the flow of the narrative in chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 2 is where you should be, is Nehemiah was the cupbearer, the right-hand man of King Artaxerxes in the Medo-Persian Empire, where the Jews had been taken captivity into Babylon. Then they were taken over by the Medo-Persians. And Nehemiah is a Jew that has climbed up the corporate ladder until he's the highest spot in the kingdom besides the king himself. But he gets this tremendous burden on his heart to go back to Jerusalem and build the walls. Because even though God had allowed the Jews, after the 70 years of captivity, to return, about 50,000 of them went back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and started to rebuild the city, but they hadn't got to completing the walls yet. You see, there was a group of Samaritan opponents, rivals, that had been just like yapping little dogs the whole time, trying to distract them from the work, and eventually they got permission from the king to shut down the entire building operation. They told King Artaxerxes that the reason the Jews were building was to rebel against him. And so he got a little paranoid, and he made it illegal to rebuild. And most of the city was rebuilt, but it couldn't expand, and there were no walls. And this was important because it couldn't function as a proper city. It was more like a little village now. It had been one of the major trade cities, Jerusalem was, in the area, but it couldn't now without walls because you can't tax people coming in and out, and you can't monitor the goods coming in and out of the city. And so it just functioned like a little residential suburb, really, in the middle of nowhere. And this is where Nehemiah finds himself. He prays to God for 4 months. He gets given a gap by God with the king. The king asks, what's the matter? He tells the king, I've got this burden on my heart. And the king basically says, go do what you want, whatever you want, and I'll even pay for it. So he planned ahead, and he went there, and he got the timber that he needed, and he got the people that he needed, and he went and did some scouting around, remember, in the dark, just him and his donkey or his horse. And then he gives this rousing speech to the people of Judah, saying, now that I've seen everything firsthand, we've got a problem. Let's band together. Let's rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And this is where we pick up the story in chapter 2 and verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are now in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite servant or official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, and you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Now, we're not only going to stick in this text, but this is a place where you should put a marker. We're going to flip around in Nehemiah a little bit, because I want to show you 4 insidious activities to expect from ungodly opponents to your ministry, or to any ministry. 4 insidious activities to expect from your ungodly opponents to your ministry. And no, none of them are tapping or going to the bathroom. But these are the 4. Ungodly opponents will always instigate. They will intimidate. They will insult. And they will interfere. So let's first look at instigation. Instigation. Now, Nehemiah has just completed his rousing, come let us build speech. And he inspires the people of Judah to join him in an effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This is for the good of the city. This is for the reputation of the people of God, for the glory of God, and immediately God allows opposition. Opposition tries to tackle him right off the bat. Now, do you ever feel like as soon as you try to do the right thing, things start getting difficult? You decide, now is when I'm going to start waking up at 5 in the morning to read my Bible and pray, and then you come down with a flu. You wake up and it feels like Satan is sitting on your face, you know? Or, you know, we planned a short-term missions trip to Egypt, and they promptly went and had a revolution. threatening the trip. You know, just whenever you want to get something done, opposition shows up. And you sort of feel like, God, I'm doing your will. Shouldn't you be making this easier for me instead of, you know, doing what the Ananda road crew does best, putting up speed bumps all the time? Shouldn't you be making a flat way for me to do your will? And yet we looked 2 weeks ago how God allows opposition to humble us and to force us to come close to him and cling to him during those times in prayer. And also so that when the work gets done, he gets the glory for it and not us, because it's obvious to everyone that he was the one that had to help us. But today I want to start off with just focusing on how the opposition starts their work. They always start by instigating. Instigating. Opponents to God's work are like wolves. They always hunt in packs. They like to instigate support. They want to muster support so that they're not the only one causing the trouble. They want a group of people. I like to call this the dust bunny effect. You know what a dust bunny is, right? If you've got tiled floors or laminate floors, dust bunnies are part of your home. They're those little fluffy things. Where does that fluff come from? You know, it's just when every day you wash the floor in the morning, and by the evening, if you just lift up anything underneath there, there's just a bunch of little, you know, little hairs and fuzz from the pillow, I guess, and I don't know what it is. It's just this gross little concoction, and if you leave them, they breed, and they just get bigger and bigger and bigger, and so you got to keep cleaning that out. So they don't like to just be like, you never clean your home, and then 6 hours later, you come and you find one hair under the couch. That never happens, right? They're always clumped together somehow, and it's the same with opponents to God's ministry. They never just stand up and oppose the ministry. They first go to dark little places, and they just collect other little sticky people around them, and just they want to cause trouble in the world. Now, let me show you to this in Nehemiah. Remember the very first mention of opposition in Nehemiah? Go back to chapter 2, verse 10. In verse 10, it says, this is just when Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem to inspect it, and verse 10 says, but when Sanballat, remember he's our resident Samaritan opponent, when Sanballat, the Horonite, from the clan of the Horonites, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, when they heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So you got these two people, right? There's two bad guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. Now, the Ammonites were the people group right next to Jerusalem, so it makes sense that they're there, and the Samaritans were the people that were kind of in Jerusalem, but they weren't Jews, and so there's two of them. But now, look at our verse. Our verse immediately says, where were we? Verse 19 of chapter 2. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it. Well, who's this guy? Why is Geshem the Arab involved? Well, they were Arabs too. They were a nomadic people. They would have been in the region. Now suddenly they've just got themselves another recruit. You know, there's not just two of us. Now there's three of us. You see, they're multiplying here. They're expanding. Now look at chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 6 is this. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted to come together and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. What is going on here? These people have nothing to do with Jerusalem. They're just, I mean, you can understand the Samaritans wanting to stick it to the Jews. I mean, that's just part of history, right? And maybe the Ammonites, because they're the next door neighbors, and maybe an Arab or two that's wandering through. They're nomadic. It's not really going to bug them, whatever happens to Jerusalem in the long run. But now they're getting the Ashdodites. These are Philistines. These are the people down from the coast who's just like, wait, there's a fight? Let's go, you know, sure. Why not? And I mean, they're just multiplying here, multiplying, multiplying. Now look at chapter 6, verse 6. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're rebuilding the wall, and according to these reports, you wish to become their king. This is an accusation made against Nehemiah. Now, this dust bunny tactic is my pet peeve in the ministry. I call it the people are saying tactic. People are saying. In other words, it's not just me who thinks this. In fact, I'll name one other person and tell you that it's being reported around that people are saying that you are going to rebel against the king because you want to be the king. This is not true at all, but it must be because what people are saying. That's what he says in verse 6. It is reported among the nations. This is common knowledge out there. And even Geshem says it. You know, Geshem, which ite was he? He's there too, that you want to do these things. This is just instigating. This is just rabble-rousing. This guy's got an agenda, and he's mustering support and getting people and then just multiplying it. It's not only us 12, it's people are saying. In fact, verse 5 describes another insidious tactic of dust bunnies, the public mention. The public mention. Look at verse 5. There, chapter 6, verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. Now, before that, the letters had been sealed. We'll look at those later. But an open letter means that, you know, a letter, just like today, we kind of lick the envelope. But in those days, they would have a wax seal. And it would be addressed to somebody. And the messenger had to give it to the person who it was intended for. And he could break the seal and open it. This was an open letter. It wasn't sealed. Which means the messenger's job was to let anyone read it that he came across. So he would just go around with this open letter to whoever wants to read it. So it's meant to be for Nehemiah, but the first four letters didn't work. So the fifth one just comes, I'm going to let everyone around Nehemiah read this letter so that they'll pressure him into doing something. This is like when you CC everybody on your email list. You know, you've got a complaint against a person. But instead of sending them the email, because they're not listening to you, so the fifth time you send it, you CC your boss and the vice president of the company and everyone else in your project team, and you just let everyone know that you're asking this person and they're not responding. That's exactly what's going on here. That's the public mention. You're in a meeting and you say, listen, this is my opinion, but I just feel I should tell you, people are saying, and you just throw it out there like honey on a stick to see what other flies will just come around it. This is a dust bunny tactic. Now look at chapter 6, verse 10, for another tactic. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. Okay, so what's going on here is there's this man, this prophet of God that's come to Nehemiah saying, listen, we need to talk, but we need to go and meet in secret, and we should meet in the temple. Now, Nehemiah, remember, he's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's not allowed in the temple. He's saying, let's go to the part that no one will come to. We'll close the doors, and we'll have our little meeting. But look how he responds. He says, verse 11, but I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. They'd paid him to get this guy to go into the temple where they were going to ambush him. They paid a prophet. This is one of the most crude tactics. This is the quid pro quo tactic, I'll give you this if you do that for me. You know, it's bad for you too if this guy's allowed to do what he wants to do. So I will give you something and make it easier for you. In this case, money. I will bribe you to be on my side. So, I mean, these dust bunnies, they're just amassing this big group of whether they have to pay people or not. And there's another weird little thing that goes on here, manipulation of family connections. Look at verse 17, chapter 6, 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, these are the Jews now who live in Jerusalem, sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by an oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had a daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Okay, and also they spoke of all his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Okay, what's going on here? This is just good old, you know, loyalty gathering. Tobiah is busy making his little dust bunny clump grow through personal loyalties to him. These are Jews. These are men from Judah. These are people that should want Jerusalem rebuilt. These are people that want the walls rebuilt. But now they are on Tobiah's side because the one Aiah is a son-in-law of the other Aiah, the son of another Aiah. No. You know, but the point is there's a son-in-law in there. We're married in. We're family. You have to side with me because we're family. Now remember, the Jews weren't supposed to be marrying these people in the first place, but they had been, and this is one of the consequences. Well, we're family. You have to do this. And so these Jews, verse 19 said, spoke of his good deeds in my presence. In other words, they're trying to put in a good word for Tobiah. They're spies. Not only that, they report my words to him. And then Tobiah sending letters. So he has this whole little email exchange going on with the Jews and one of the enemies of the Jews, and he's putting pressure on them saying, hey, we're family. You need to stick up with me. It's manipulation. This is like in a church meeting when churches are governed, instead of by what's right and the principles of Scripture and what's supposed to happen, they're governed by power blocks of families and friends and personal loyalties. Praise God that all of the Williamsons are godly, right? You know, three generations of like 50 people in the church. This could be trouble if they weren't. But this happens in churches often. It's like, well, we're all family, so we all have to stick up with this person's opinion, stick up for him, because he's, you know, the patriarch of the family. And not only us, all of our cousins and our friends and everyone else, and there's politicking. That's what's going on here. Instead of looking at the issues, this is Jerusalem. You're Jews. Don't you want the walls built? Well, we got this uncle, son-in-law, Tobiah guy to worry about, you know, and we're bound by an oath. In other words, they were in contractual binding with him in some way. It was some sort of contract. He'd help them maybe with finances, or I'll build your house and you'll owe me one and I'm cashing in today. There was some sort of quid pro quo, some sort of bound by an oath. So Nehemiah is being accused of rebelling against the king. This is an executable offense. And it has no basis in reality whatsoever, and yet it's gaining groundswell because of the instigation. Look at Nehemiah's response, chapter 6, verse 8. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. I love this. Nehemiah A denies it flatly. It's not true. And I don't care how many people say it's true, it's still not true. And B, he prays, God, I'm going to need some help on this one. They want our hands to get weak. You strengthen my hand. So this is instigation, and the response to instigation is you pray to God and you deny any rumors that are going out there. You stick up for yourself. Secondly, intimidation. Ungodly opponents will always intimidate. Intimidation here starts with threats. Back in chapter 2, verse 19, remember that he said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Remember that if you rebel against the king, you get killed. So this is an implicit threat. This is a tacit threat. But it becomes more blatant in chapter 6, 19. And Tobiah, we just read there, Tobiah sent letters. Why? To make me afraid. All these letters and everything that's going on, this is a threat. We're going to tell the king. It's reported among the nations that you're rebelling against him. Imagine he heard it. I know that you're highly placed with the king. Well, guess what? We've got friends in high places too. Are you rebelling against this king who would lop off your head in a second? But if intimidation and threats don't work, then the intimidation escalates to actual violence. In chapter 4, we see this start to happen. Chapter 4, verse 8. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. You know, eventually the opposition actually amasses an army to physically stop the work. This is a satanic ploy as old as Cain and Abel. You know, if at first you don't succeed, just use a gun. That's what's going on here. They're physically fighting them to stop them from the building. I mean, imagine you're trying to build a house And every day you go and you look at it, but when you go, you have to go with a gun because there might be people there trying to kill you to stop your house being built. It's just a strange situation. And this is why countless godly men and women over the ages have spilled their blood for the preaching of the truth, including the apostles. This is how Satan operates. This is what Peter said when he said that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour to kill. I'm rereading a little history of the Reformation at the moment that's quite fascinating, well written, and it's one of the guys in there is Jan Hus. And Hus, he died in 1415. He was burnt at the stake for preaching the gospel in the common language. He was a Czech, and he was preaching to the people in a language they could understand instead of Latin so that they could hear the gospel, and people were starting to get saved. Well, the Catholic Church at the time that was running the area didn't like this, and so they called him in, and they branded him as a heretic, and they executed him they sentenced him to be executed by death, by burning on the stake. And his defense was, I'm not saying anything different than what John Wycliffe was saying 100 years ago. And he was preaching in the common language, he was preaching the gospel, and he was never branded a heretic. And so to rectify that problem, they burnt John Hus anyway. They went and dug up John Wycliffe's bones and burnt the bones and then condemned him as a heretic, just to put it on the record. They were so opposed, violently opposed to the gospel that they burnt a guy that had been dead for 100 years just because they couldn't stop themselves from doing it. It's amazing. Now, Nehemiah's response, as always, is instructive. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. He prayed for God's protection and he deployed a 24/7 armed response unit to defend them. I like that he does both. In verse 17, chapter 4, 17, he says, those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other hand. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. I love this. I mean, he's ready for action. He's got this roving panic button with him, the guy with the trumpet. The guys that are busy doing the work that need both their hands, they've got a sword strapped to their side. And the guys that are carrying the burden, well, they're loaded in such a way that they don't have to use both hands. They're loaded kind of on one hip so that they're walking around with their sword on the other hip. They're ready for action. And this is the passage that Spurgeon got his title for his magazine. He had a periodical that he would send out of stuff that he'd written, articles that he'd written, and it was called The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel, because the kingdom work is always about building the kingdom and defending the kingdom. Our job is to build the kingdom and defend the kingdom against the opposition that's trying to tear it down. You need a trowel to build, but you need a sword to defend. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith. This is why we preach the truth and we rebuke error. Some people have actually said to me as well, look, I wish you wouldn't mention false teachers by name or mention other religions and rather just focus on the truth. Well, we do focus on the truth and we must focus on the truth because we need to build the kingdom with a trowel. But we also need to defend against error. We need to rebuke error sharply, and we will see this. Turn to Nehemiah 13. Go to chapter 13. While you're going there, let me tell you about another Reformation character, Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli was a friend of Martin Luther. He was a preacher in Zurich, so he led part of the Swiss Reformation. Calvin was in Geneva, of course. Zwingli was in Zurich. And he was known for defending the truth, sometimes even physically. He was a fiery preacher, but he was also a fighter of note. And when I was visiting Zurich, actually, I found the statue, this towering statue of Zwingli standing outside his old church. And you can Google image it and see it's this great statue. And he's standing there, and he's dressed like a pastor in the long flowing gown that they used to wear and his little preacher's hat that they used to wear. But then there's a marked difference because in his left hand, he's clutching a Bible, and in his right hand he's holding this huge broadsword. That's the statue of Zwingli, you know, Bible in the one hand, sword in the other hand. I like Zwingli. But we see Nehemiah. Now, as I read this passage, I don't want you to think, wow, I wonder how Clint's going to make this sound like Nehemiah was being godly. I couldn't do it. But this is who Nehemiah was, and it gets the job done, and I'm just going to throw it out there because it's in the scriptures. He must have commanded a very scary presence, this Nehemiah. He wasn't, you know, a pansy from the king's palace. He was a hardcore fighter. Look at verse 20, chapter 13, 20. What was happening is that the Jews who hadn't been celebrating Sabbath for a long time, they were finding it hard to break the habit to go shopping on Saturday. And so the merchants were coming during the work while everyone's resting and they're not building anymore. So the merchants would come and sit around the walls and sell stuff to the workers on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah doesn't want to have any of this. They're supposed to be resting. So verse 20, then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and I said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time, they did not come on the Sabbath. Laying hands in that context is not praying for you. Then look at verse 23. It gets worse. In those days, also, I saw the Jews that had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each of the people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to the sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And then they do that. They make the oath. Verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I chased him from me. You've married into the wrong family to come and work near my wall. You get out of here before I use my sword. And you see, resisting opposition sometimes requires trusting God, prayer, resolve, and occasionally a gun. And just to prove that to you, turn to Luke chapter 22. There's a fascinating little passage in Luke 22. Some of the study Bibles kind of just leave out because they're not sure what to say about it. Me neither, but I figure it's in the context here, so let me explain it to you. You know, you're thinking at this point, well, if you have to resist opposition, violent opposition using force, didn't Jesus say turn the other cheek? I mean, didn't he say if someone wanted to take your coat, give them your other coat as well, you know, walk another mile with them? Didn't Jesus pray, Father, forgive them? They don't know what they do when he was being attacked physically. Didn't he tell Peter to put his sword away? Remember when Peter pulled out his sword to defend him in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus fixed the guy's ear and said, put your sword back. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. But has it ever, you know, have you ever thought, well, why did Peter have a sword with him in the first place? John makes it clear it was his sword that he had with him. He didn't pick it up. I mean, Jesus knew that his disciples were packing heat and he was okay with that. And this is why, because in Luke 22, verse 35, he said to them, Jesus said, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. Remember, he sent them out two by two and said, don't even take money with you. Don't take anything with you. God will provide. Verse 36. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Okay, this is an interesting little passage. Jesus is saying, the first time I sent you out was with nothing to protect yourself, nothing to even provide for yourself, and look how God provided for you, and I was teaching you a lesson. But now we're going to do things differently because there's a scripture about me that's about to be fulfilled. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. I'm going to become an outlaw. I'm going to become persona non grata, wanted dead or alive. And you're going to be associated with me, so you're going to need swords. So I know it's kind of chilly, but if you have to choose between a coat and a sword because you can only afford one, if I were you, I'd sell your coat, buy yourself a sword. You're going to need the defense. This is advice Jesus is giving his disciples. You know, like when we graduated seminary, they weren't like, okay, here's your Bible signed by the president of the seminary, and here's your sword. you're going to need, here's your gun, here's your Glock, inscribed with the seminary's logo on it. Because some people, they're not going to like what you're saying. Yeah, that didn't happen with us. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He said, I'm sending you out, but trust me, you're going to need some physical protection from what's coming your way. And they're like, there's two among us. And he's like, I guess that'll have to do. That's enough. Now, in some ministries, you need to defend yourself physically. You know, we have panic buttons here under the pulpit. If you ever see me duck and hit the panic button, you know you should run. I'm safe. In some places, it's just more dangerous than other places to minister. Now, thankfully, we don't really live in a place where Christians are persecuted, but there are some places where Christians are persecuted, and it's not wrong for them to look after themselves, physically speaking. Ecclesiastes, Solomon said it concisely in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 8, there's a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time for war and a time for peace. So your question, of course, is going to be, well, when's it okay to use force to defend yourself, and when must you just permit the persecution to happen? I'm going to disappoint you. I don't know. I don't have a hard and fast rule for you. In general, if it's aimed at you personally, it's a persecution because of your faith, it's something that you need to put up with as a testimony to the people that you're trusting yourself to God. But when an innocent person is in harm's way, you have a duty to defend them in whatever way you can. If God's glory is at stake, you need to stand up for God's glory. So the best I can do for you is say this. If you love the Lord genuinely and you treasure God's glory, you'll know when you need to use force. You'll know. I mean, I was reading in the paper this week. You read about that kid who woke up, a young man wakes up in the middle of the night. He has a scuffle in his parents' room. He grabs his baseball bat. I love how the newspaper said, he doesn't play baseball. They put that in brackets. But he has a baseball bat. And he goes into his parents' room, and he finds his dad bleeding from a stab wound, fighting this guy in their room, and another man is on his mother, pinned her down on the floor, and the mother's screaming. Now, I want you to tell me, honestly speaking, what advice would you give him in that moment as a Christian counselor? Let's say he's a believer. And don't think in a fleshly way. I mean, seriously, we're in church. You think about what God wants you to do. You see, the Bible isn't just for Sunday. It has to apply every moment of every day. There must be a way for that young man to give glory to God in that moment when there's an attacker on his mother. I'll tell you the advice I give him. You go beat that guy with that bat to the glory of God, which is exactly what he did. And I believe he wasn't sinning because that's his job, to protect his mother from that person. Now, he restrained himself and didn't kill the person, which was good, and just chased them away, and they ran away, and I think that's exactly what he should have done. He had restraint, and yet he did what was necessary using force. Now, I'm not saying we're going to start, you know, a martial arts class on the side for our kids to teach them how to fight, but there is a sense in which we need to instill in our children the knowledge that there's sometimes a good fight that needs to be fought. When someone's beating up your sister at school, you get in the way of her and that bully. That's just how it works. That's part of being Christian. So this is what opposition looks like. They instigate, they intimidate, also they insult. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us. And they get very poetic about it in chapter 4. In chapter 4, end of verse 1 says, they were greatly enraged and they jeered at the Jews. Chapter 4, verse 2, and he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burnt ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he'll break it down. He'll break down their stone wall. I mean, this is just mean. They have nothing factual to say about the work. I mean, the work's going on. It's working. But so they're just mocking them. They're just jeering at them. You call that a wall? I'm sure it'll keep you safe, as long as nothing heavier than a scrawny jackal leans up against it. I mean, some people don't have a solution to offer. They just want to point out the problems with your project. They just want to make it hard for you. You know, a good ministry guideline is that no one objects to someone else's idea unless you have a better one. If you have a better idea to help God get more glory from the situation, we want to hear it. If you just want to poke holes at what's already happening, just why don't you put put some duct tape over that mouth of yours. We don't need that. These people didn't need this. But Nehemiah's response again is to pray and persevere. Chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O God, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land that they are captives. This is an imprecatory prayer. He's not going to taunt them, but he tells God to. Verse 6. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. I love how Nehemiah makes this God's problem, not his. You know, when you're on a mission with what God wants you to do and you encounter opposition, this opposition isn't directed at you. It's against God. So make it his problem. God, they're mocking us and taunting us and jeering us and insulting us for what we're doing. They're insulting you. You take care of them. I'm going to carry on working. We should hand the problem over to God and then just carry on carrying on, just like Jesus did. You know that 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says that when he, Jesus, was reviled, means mocked, jeered at, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't let the mockery thwart his mission. He just entrusted himself to God. Now turn to Nehemiah 6 for the last one. Ungodly opponents instigate, they intimidate, they insult. And finally, they interfere. They interfere. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, he just now lumps them together, the giant dust bunny that's out there, the rest of our enemies, heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in its gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hakafirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. See, the last thing they can do now is stop the gates going up. Nothing else that they've tried worked. So they call a meeting. Come. I'm leader of the Samaritans. He's the leader of one of the parasites. And you're the leader of the Jews. Why don't we all just get together? We'll go to the plain of Ono and we'll you know, smoke a peace pipe and talk business. Come. Come to the conference. Leave the work. Come to the conference. But Nehemiah sees this ruse for what it is. It's just interference. It's just a distraction from the work. There's no good going to come from a meeting with the Samaritan bad guy. He's out to harm him, to delay the work. Everybody knows the best way to kill anything is to chop off the head. And that's what's going on here. He's saying, you know what, I couldn't kill the work, the rebuilding project, so I'm gonna call the head here. I'm going to get the leader to come here. And they're going to detain the leader and slow down the work. Maybe even kill him. He senses that there's harm to be done there. He knows this. So they ask him, come see me in the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah's plain response, oh no. Verse 3, I send messages to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way and I answered them in the same manner. You know, sometimes the best way to get the work done for God is just to say no to all the distractions. Just ignore the interference. Just ignore that little tapping kid who kicks you under the table and just messes with your mind. Just ignore all of that. Ignore the distractions. Some of the best decisions you can make to say yes to what's best is to say no to everything else that's trying to crowd it out. You know, John MacArthur, who was renowned for putting 20 hours of preparation at least into every sermon, preaching morning and evening, he was asked, in a seminary question and answer session that I was present at, he was asked how we as seminary students could learn from him and produce such high-quality sermons with such consistency. And he responded, you need the spiritual gift of keeping your behind in the chair. Sometimes you just need to get rid of the distractions, stay committed to the work, keep on carrying on and persevere and you'll get stuff done. You know, this entire book's called Getting Things Done. The best thing to get things done is just do it. Just start doing it and don't stop until it's done. And that's how we need to be with our ministries. That's how we need to be with the kingdom building. That's how we need to be with the mission God has put us on. Just do it. And yes, there'll be sneers and there'll be insults and there'll be threats and there'll be intimidation. There might even be violence. And we need to defend ourselves. We need to stand up for ourselves. And Nehemiah rebukes them sharply. And Nehemiah says no to their distractions. And Nehemiah gets himself a sword. And we need to do those things. But the one thing he does every single time is he keeps on working. He never stops the work. And he just perseveres and he prays. So, we've learned that opposition in ministry comes from instigation, intimidation, insults, and interference. But I don't want you to forget the reason that we do anything. The reason why we're leaders in the kingdom. The reason why we build up the kingdom. It's for Christ's glory. It doesn't help for you to be a good leader, to master the five traits of leadership from Nehemiah, and know how to resist opposition. All of that's absolutely useless if you're not on mission with Jesus. You're just going to be really good at doing your own thing. You need to be really good at doing Jesus' thing. Our mission is to spread his fame throughout the world by telling the gospel to people. The gospel that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life on their behalf and then died as a substitute so that we can take all of his righteousness into our account as a free gift from God, and that he takes all of our sin into his account because he loved us. And because of that, we're acceptable, and anyone who puts their faith in Jesus can be saved. That's our mission. We want more people worshiping Jesus rightly. That's why we exist as a church and as individuals. This is the gospel truth that saves. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Now that's something worth fighting for. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. As always, it is challenging, it is inspiring. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom to apply it, especially in situations where we need to contemplate protecting ourselves using force. Lord, who's sufficient for such things? We need your wisdom in every moment of every day. We do live in a dangerous country, and we thank you for the protection you afford us every day. But I do pray that you'd grant us wisdom in that. I also pray, Lord, for this ministry. We thank you that we have been free from vehement opposition, that you've allowed us to carry on and expand and grow in a healthy way. And I pray that you'll continue to protect us, but I pray that you'd also help us to be wise, that we would resist any opposition that comes, that we can stand up as a beacon for your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.